In the past 5 years or so, you've probably heard this relatively new word get used often in Christian circles of deconstruction. It refers to this phenomena where usually people raised in the faith, and when they become young adults, they grow increasingly disillusioned with the faith. They start to question all the claims and practices, and often thereafter fall away. Most of the stories of deconstruction that I've heard come from people who were raised in culturally fundamentalist churches. These churches are known for having their own unique tradition, kind of like an oral law that sits next to the scriptures. This tradition serves as a guardrail for keeping Christians from violating God's commands. So, for example, this tradition might say, do not drink or smoke. The Bible doesn't actually forbid drinking or smoking in themselves, but you know, these are clearly vices with which God would not be happy. Don't do them. Do not date or dance. Bible doesn't say that, but these practices are only going to lead you to sexual sin. Best just to avoid them. Do not watch movies or listen to popular music. These will only lead you away from the things of God. Just don't go there. But it's not surprising how more than a few who grow up in such legalistic church cultures end up becoming deeply disillusioned. For one, all these rules that they were made to live by didn't actually come from God, they came from man. And two, the rule makers usually break their own rules. Like God's actual word gets disregarded, and so many of these so-called Christians, they're just as worldly as everyone else behind closed doors. The ones touting these rules keep getting caught breaking all their own rules. It's just kind of a big charade. So yeah, that is going to lead to disillusionment. Now, the right response at this point would be just to jettison all the rules and traditions of man and restore your faith on the solid rock of Scripture alone. But we know that all too often this deconstruction leads to deconversion. It's a sad, but when you think about it, not terribly surprising end product of legalism. Now, some are surprised, though, and confused, wondering, like, how do these people, you know, they're raised in the faith their whole lives, how can they fall away like this? Okay, yeah, sure, their church may have been a little bit legalistic, but you know that these youths seem to know the Lord and love the Lord. They read their Bibles, they prayed, they went to Sunday school, they loved youth camp. They talked and spoke, or rather acted like Christians. But then just a few years later, they're denying the faith and falling away. How does that happen? People have wrestled with the claims of Christianity from the beginning, but it is a relatively unique phenomena in our Christian culture today where when people hit that young adulthood, they fall away from the faith in droves. So how do you explain that? There is a deeper issue behind this, one which we will uncover this morning as we hear the Lord Jesus address the difference between who you are on the inside and who you are on the outside. And God cares about both, but if you do not truly, deeply love him from your heart, nothing you do on the outside matters. We're going to find this message in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. So you can turn there now. Take your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 15. We started into this text last week. I mean, it's 20 verses long, so of course we're going to have to split it up. It'll still be a tall order to try and finish it today, but we will do our best. We made it through verses 1 through 9 last time, which records this exchange between the Lord and some Pharisees. It starts off on the topic of tradition. But most of what the Lord says in response to this group of Pharisees, it leaves us with like one of the most valuable passages in the Bible on true worship and what actually pleases God. What is it that actually pleases God? And today we're going to carry on verses 10 through 20. But these can't be understood from the context. They all go together. So we're going to start by going back. Let's reread verses 1 through 9. I got to get back up to speed. So listen along, Matthew 15, starting verse 1. It says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Well, time is short. Let me see if I can give you the leanest cut of recap here. It starts with this delegation of scribes and Pharisees. They're approaching Jesus. They've come from Jerusalem. They've been sent on purpose. They're on a mission to catch Jesus in violation of the law and thereby to discredit him. But when we say violation of the law, we're talking about a different law. Not talking about the Ten Commandments, not talking about the 613 commands of the Torah. But that was the law that God gave to his people Israel, that they might live rightly before him as his covenant people. But we learned last time how over the centuries, the Jews started kind of stacking and layering their own rules and traditions on top of God's law. These were designed at first to, you know, keep people far away from breaking God's law. But over the centuries, this tradition ended up burying God's law. You know, today in the city of Rome, oftentimes construction projects get halted because they dig down 10 feet and they find ruins. They find the old city, and people sometimes wonder, like, how did ancient Rome get buried so far down, 10, 15 feet? The answer is rubbish, literally. Like, when sections of the city burned or fell, the rubble was often just left in place and turned into a landfill. Even when Nero burned Rome, the whole quarter that was burned just became a landfill. And all that dirt, that becomes the foundation for new buildings. And so over the centuries, the ground level of Rome rose up several meters, literally burying the old city. And that's a pretty good picture of what the Jews did to the Torah. That year after year, their own rules and traditions were layered on top of God's word, much like modern fundamentalists have done. It's safe to call most of these traditions rubbish, but you fast forward a few centuries and very little of God's word can still be seen. Just a few places it peaks up through the surface, but mostly it's been obscured by this new city. This new law sits on top of it, and that's now where the people live. That's how they think God is pleased. And so based on this new law, the Pharisees catch the disciples of Jesus breaking the law. Not the command of God. Notice it said the tradition of the elders. They're eating bread with unwashed hands. Now, this has nothing to do with hygiene. As we learn, this was all about ceremonial washing meant to overcome ceremonial defilement, living in a Gentile world. But look, the disciples, they're not washing. That can only mean one thing. Disciples always were meant to be like their rabbi, their master. So this must mean Jesus, their rabbi, is teaching them not to follow the tradition of the elders. How could he? No teacher from God would ever do that. But Jesus responds, as we read and saw last week. He's not having it. He doesn't even bother defending himself. He goes straight on the offensive. He tears down their traditions and he exposes their hypocrisy. Basically, like, who cares about violating the tradition of the elders when you're out here violating the commands of God? Do you know what was not universally commanded by God? To ceremonially wash your hands before every meal. That was not part of the Old Testament. Do you know what was universally commanded by God? Let me give us one example. How about this one? Honor your father and mother. It's the fifth commandment. But Jesus goes on to show how they used their tradition to forge this loophole to actually get around and violate the fifth commandment. All their tradition did was overturn God's real word that they might serve self. They are truly hypocrites. And all they possess is a self-righteousness, not a true righteousness. He calls them out. And as a result, Jesus says, it's pretty stunning, but all their worship is vain. Like, all of their religious practices actually mean nothing to God. They're all made null and void because they come from hearts devoid of faith. You can go through every motion of religion and look totally righteous on the outside, but if it's not coming from a heart of faith that is seeking the Lord, it means nothing. And he rejects it as false worship. And that was one of the main cautions we sought to heed last week. But this isn't the end of the matter. The text goes on because Jesus continues to teach that day, turning his attention to the crowd and to his disciples. He goes on to give a further explanation of the nature of true defilement and true worship. See, the Pharisees got the problem wrong. They believed defilement was external, and therefore cleansing must be external. And that's how you please God. But Jesus will reveal that our defilement runs much deeper. We're all actually defiled from within, in our hearts. That's the real problem for all people. And you can see how understanding the problem rightly will lead you to understand the only solution rightly. But if that's true, no amount of ceremonial scrubbing can cleanse the heart. It also means all these externals of religion are themselves defiled if they're stemming from defiled hearts. They don't do anything. We just have a much bigger problem before God than unclean hands. We have unclean hearts. It sounds like we need nothing short of a spiritual heart transplant. So there's more to this, but what Jesus teaches here is so vital, you can put it together as the well-known saying, that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Now, our defilement before God is radical, and therefore it requires a radical solution. We need to hear the Lord out on what he has to say about this. So let's do that. We're going to go through the second part of this passage now, verses 10 through 20. Just really simple. Take time to understand what the Lord has to say, and then we'll seek to draw out its implications. So I give you just a descriptive outline to follow. So we can say first, the heart of the problem. First, the heart of the problem. Go to verse 10. We'll read as we go. Verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Jesus was teaching the crowds on this day when the scribes and Pharisees approached him at first. And surely when this delegation gets to Jesus, the crowd probably backs away. Because the common person had a little mixture of fear and respect for these holy men. The common person was expected to move to the side of the road whenever a Pharisee approached. But Jesus felt neither fear nor respect for them, and he put them in their place, as we already saw. But now, almost as if to add insult to injury, Jesus turns his attention away from the Pharisees, even though we can discern by context, they're still right there, and he addresses the crowd. But his comments to the people are clearly designed to further refute the false teaching of the Pharisees, these religious leaders. And so far, he's focused on the issues of external tradition and authority. Now he's going to move to these issues of internal purity and defilement. He says to the crowd, "Hear and understand," which is a way of saying, like, listen up. Listen to what I'm about to say. Don't just hear, understand. Pay attention, because he's going to identify the heart of the problem. And in short form, it's just one verse, verse 11. "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." That right there is a direct contradiction to the teaching of the Pharisees. They taught you are defiled by the externals. And to the Jew, they all knew that God cannot accept the unholy and the unclean, which is true. They all knew Leviticus 19:2, you are to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. That is true. But what actually makes a person holy or defiled? Well, Jesus says the answer has nothing to do with food. This is in the context of eating bread with unwashed hands, of course, but ceremonially and physically, the food you eat does not truly defile a person before God. Just by way of illustration, in my opinion, some cultures are known for eating some pretty defiling food. In one example, in Sardinia, Italy, they have this custom of taking a block of pecorino cheese, they cut it open, they leave it outside on purpose to attract cheese flies. These flies lay eggs in it, which hatch. The larvae start eating the cheese, and they have an enzyme which digests the fats in the cheese, and it leaves behind a unique taste. This cheese is known as kasumarzu, which means rotten cheese. It's eaten as a delicacy, although it's said to have, it stings your tongue, is a pungent smell, and it has an aftertaste that lasts for hours. And don't they know there are other cheese available? Like, there's more, you know, you don't have to do this. You might think that from other foods, other delicacies, you might think that sounds defiling. But like as Jesus teaches, none of the food you put in your mouth actually defiles you, your soul, before God. These externals do not cleanse or defile. He's not saying externals don't matter. They do. We'll come back to that. But the heart of our sin problem before God is internal. It's not what goes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out, which obviously means like we have the source of defilement within us. We have some internal defilement problem. Now, at first, it's all that Jesus says, all that's recorded. One verse is a short teaching to the crowd. It's almost a proverbial statement, verse 11. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. As far as we know, at this point, he doesn't stop and explain himself to the crowd. We know that because later the disciples ask for an explanation. I trust most of you already know what he means by this. It's been said many times, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We want an explanation. The Lord's going to give it. But before we see this explanation, Matthew alone in his gospel, he includes a few verses telling us, making explicit what the Pharisees think about this and what Jesus thinks about them. So here's a little interlude. First, we can say number two, the hardness of the blind. Verses 12 through 14, the hardness of the blind. Verse 12 says, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? I don't want to say this is a dumb question, but kind of. Like, yeah, yes, Jesus knew they were going to be offended when they heard this statement. The word offended is scandalizos, to be scandalized, to be tripped, offended, stumbled. The scribes and Pharisees had it coming. These were false teachers who offended God. They deserved to be offended. They tried to stumble and trap Jesus. It can't be that surprised when he just turns the trap around on them. I should point out, though, like Jesus stumbled people all the time, but he only did so just by speaking the truth. And at that point, it can't be helped. Like they stumbled over his true teaching of the law and his true identity as the Messiah. Later, they will stumble over the cross. That can't be helped. I mean, we know far be it from us to stumble other people by our actions, our attitude, our hypocrisy, our foolishness. No, may it never be, but look, we can't help it when unbelievers stumble over just the truth. Gospel truth will always offend those who love the darkness. It can't be helped. Remember, though, what Peter said of Jesus later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He said, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But regarding those who don't believe, he says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. So look, yeah, Jesus knew the Pharisees were going to stumble over what he said. It can't be helped. And really, they can't be helped. This group of people has already reached peak hardness of heart. And look, in God's prerogative, he's handed them over to judgment. We saw that at the end of Matthew 12, where a different, but the same group of people, group of Pharisees that before Jesus, and they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Christ calls this a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's called an unpardonable sin. And we found when we studied that, this unpardonable sin, it's not that it's a sin that cannot be forgiven, but Christ makes clear it will not be forgiven. That those who have reached that level of hardened rejection, after having seen the Spirit's irrefutable testimony, Jesus is the Christ, but still turning away, well, the Lord just hands them over to judgment, hands them over to their darkness. The Lord seals them in their darkness. They will never receive his grace to see the light. And it seems Jesus kind of feels the same way about this group of Pharisees. Verse 13. It says, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. You know, despite their claims, these religious leaders, they're not from God. They're not of God. They're not planted by God, which is to say, they're not among God's people. They're not wheat. They're much more like the tares, which the enemy planted in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And even though they asserted themselves over the people and claimed this great spiritual authority, Christ says they're the ones who will be uprooted in the end in judgment. Like Jesus goes on to call them blind guides of the blind. And there's an irony here because at the time, these Jewish leaders called themselves and thought of themselves as guides to the blind. They were the guides to all the blind people out there, the spiritually ignorant. But Christ says, no, actually, they're guides who are blind. They're blind to the truth of God's law and to the truth of his Messiah. Their self-deception is great. They believe they know the way of the Lord, but they don't. And the tragedy is they're more lost than everyone else, but all these people are duped into following them means they're only being led into perdition. It's just like Jesus will say of them later, Matthew 23:15, where he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. At least the Lord said that. But he's calling out, he does not take hypocrisy and false teaching lightly. It's not surprising in that same diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees who were leading people away from God there in Matthew 23, that five times the Lord refers to them as blind or blind guides. For now, though, Jesus directs his disciples just to leave him alone. Yes, he knows his words have offended them. They will always stumble over the truth. But almost in a pearls before swine situation, he says, just let them alone. That there's no more need to interact with them right now. They're not worthy of any more revelation. They've received all the light they're going to get. And they've already rejected it. So no more light for them. But not true for the disciples. They are worthy of a further explanation of what the Lord is getting at here. And they get it. So the heart of the problem, the hardness of the blind, but he circles back around, third, the problem of the heart. The problem of the heart. After this brief interlude with the Pharisees, Jesus returns to his disciples. The parallel in Mark makes clear that now they've left the crowds. They've entered this house. So this is some alone time with the 12. Peter, as always, speaks up. He's speaking for the group. He questions verse 15. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. The word parable can also sometimes refer to a comparison or an analogy. And based on what Jesus says in response, it's very obvious that they were not wondering about what Jesus said about the Pharisees, but they were wondering about his little teaching back in verse 11 that he told the crowds. Again, verse 11, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. So now they're back with Jesus alone in the house wondering, like, what do you mean by that? What does that actually mean? I think to most of you, I hope it's already super obvious, but we benefit from hindsight to them. This was like new revelation. And the disciples likewise were steeped in a religious culture that led them to believe God is pleased by external rites and rituals. But look, they've been with Jesus for 2 years now. You hope they would have put it together by now. And so Jesus says, verse 16, are you still lacking in understanding also? Like, we expect the crowd not to get it. They're dull. We expect the Pharisees not to get it. Like, they're blind. The disciples, like, guys, you should be getting this by now. What don't they understand? What goes in the mouth doesn't defile you. That's clearly talking about food. Rather, what proceeds from the mouth is what defiles you. So what do you think he means? I would not be surprised if some of the disciples were so dim that they thought of like vomit. But no, are you still so lacking in understanding you can't discern the difference between spiritual and physical defilement? He's saying to them. Jesus, he's not actually teaching about the mouth or the stomach, but the heart. So he explains, verse 17. He says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Food is not the problem, because all the food you eat never makes it to your heart. The digestive system is not attached to the circulatory system. It passes through you and is eliminated. A few of you doctors or nurses might be thinking, like, yeah, but all the cholesterol from eating eggs like makes it to my heart. It's still not the point he's making. You know, when Jesus references the heart, he's not talking about the bodily organ. He's talking about the center of your being. Scripture uses the heart often to refer to your inner self, your inner person, your mission control center, just who you are on the inside, your spirit. And the food you eat does not affect that. Food and all things external can't really defile you as a person, which also means you can't be made clean by such externals. Now, to be sure, we are defiled, but where is it coming from? It's not coming from food, it's coming from within, from our own hearts. So Jesus is teaching we have this source of defilement within us, that our very soul is unclean before the Lord. That is our real problem, an internal problem. Imagine you have a friend who's just a clean freak and hates dirt being tracked into the house, so you come over, like, you've got to take off your shoes and wash your hands before you come into their house. Then you go inside and you find that they have like 4 birds, 3 dogs, 2 cats, and a pet pig just free range in the house. There's their smell and their filth, their dirt is everywhere. You probably ask yourself a few questions like, why do I have to take off my shoes? But more importantly, like, you tell your friend, like, if you really don't want dirt to be tracked into your house, probably do something about the never-ending source of filth from within first. Because even if you stop all outside dirt from getting in, your real problem is already on the inside. And likewise, the Jews, they lived desperately trying to keep all this outside defilement from getting in. Don't eat the wrong thing. Don't touch the wrong thing. Just be careful. And just in case, wash before every meal. But their focus on externals was quite misplaced, because externals don't actually make you clean or unclean before God. Your heart is already a fountainhead of defilement. You've just got a much bigger internal problem to deal with first. And look, this corrupt heart explains why all these corrupt words and deeds keep coming out of you. As Jesus continues in verse 19, he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." As this starts with evil thoughts or evil intentions, I think that's on purpose. It is the root of all sinful deeds. That our hearts are corrupt, they're given over to sinful desires. And our big problem is that in our fallen state, we want the wrong things. We do not want God's will be done, like my will be done. And that's what leads us to do the wrong things. And thereafter, Jesus goes on to give a short list of sinful deeds. It's an abbreviated list. He's basically tracing the second table of the Ten Commandments. He started off by showing how the Pharisees used tradition to get around the fifth commandment, honor father and mother. But their corrupt hearts led them to keep going with murder, adultery, theft, false witness. It's an abbreviated list, but it shows that when the heart is corrupt, it becomes a wellspring of wicked desires, where we want all the wrong things, and then it's just a matter of time and opportunity before those wicked desires turn into wicked deeds, and then we become doubly defiled. He says at the end, verse 20, "These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So here at the end, he returns to this initial issue from verse 2, eating with unwashed hands, but he circles back to that verse 11 and renders his final verdict. that just contrary to the claim of the Pharisees, no external act like hand washing has anything to do with true purity before God. The fact that the disciples eat with unwashed hands does not make them unclean. Purity in the eyes of God is much deeper, which is to say that, you know, defilement, true defilement comes from unwashed hearts, not unwashed hands. You know what Jesus says here, you may have forgotten this. This is the long form of what he said earlier in the short form. So just thumb back to Matthew 12. This is after that blasphemy of the Spirit passage, right after it. Remember these few verses only in Matthew 33 through 35. What our words say about us, what comes out of our mouth, what that reveals about us. He already said this. Matthew 12, 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And he's speaking to the Pharisees here. He says, verse 34, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And like both Matthew 12 and Matthew 15 should lead you to just see the clear implications. We are defiled by sinful words and sinful deeds that we commit, but those are coming from sinful hearts. Now the thing is, every single person on the planet is guilty of sinful words and sinful deeds. So what does that say about every single person's heart? That they're all corrupt. It seems like no one on their own is actually a good tree. Seems like no one really has good treasure on their own on the inside. All are corrupt. And that is the bigger problem. Now we're simply left to wonder, if that's the case, so then how are we made clean? If it's not by rites and rituals and tradition and even law-keeping, like what do we do about this bigger problem? We've spent our time just tracing through the Lord's teaching in Matthew 15. It's in itself is not terribly complicated, but now we need to spell out these implications. And just like Jesus told the crowd, hear and understand. It's not enough for you to hear. You need to understand. We have the benefit of the completed canon and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So it should not be said of us that we are still lacking in understanding. But you might need some help. So I want to finish now by helping you just piece together the implications of what he's teaching us here that we might understand. The thrust of his message is easy to remember. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You'll remember that. But now let's pull out four implications from this that we need to understand. Four implications of his teaching. So the first, everyone has a defiled heart. Everyone has a defiled heart. And this is a critical starting point. If you get the problem wrong, you're going to get the solution wrong. The Pharisees were convinced they were good, as were most Jews, which is why Paul says in Romans 2:19, speaking of the Jews at large, they all thought they were guides to the blind and light to those in the darkness. Many likewise today, they believe they are inherently good. And of course, God would accept them. They're good. They don't have a heart problem. I was recently sharing the gospel with two young men, both Catholic, and they were very convinced they're good people. Like, they're not perfect, but they're not. They're upright. They're moral. They're not like sinners, and they're certainly not desperately sick. But just work backward from what Jesus says to get to this obvious conclusion. He says, we can go back to Matthew 15, by the way. You know, what comes out of the mouth is what defiles us. All right, so what comes out of the mouth? He went on to say evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander. That's just the short list. Tell me you've never done any of these things? And some might respond like, look, but see, like, I'm not a murderer, adulterer, or thief. I haven't done any of these things. Okay, well, maybe not, but you know you're also not only defiled by your evil deeds, but even your evil thoughts and desires defile you. Don't forget what the same Lord taught in the same gospel back in the Sermon on the Mount about the nature of true righteousness and true sin. You need to know, it's not simply enough to not commit murder, but even to be angry with your brother in your heart is to be guilty of murder in the heart, the Lord said in Matthew 5. It's not enough just to not commit adultery, but even if you are lusting after another in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. God says guilty. So look, tell me now, who is without guilt? You add in the sins of the tongue, lying, slander, discouragement, harsh criticism, name-calling. Just think of all the people throughout life you have hurt with your words. Okay, do we need more convincing here? Like, this is why the scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there are none righteous, not even one. But again, just connect the dots. Like, the fountain of all these sinful thoughts and desires and words and actions is what? It's the heart, which must be pretty defiled if it keeps producing all these things. Like Spurgeon said of this passage, he says, quote, if these are the bees, what must the hive be? The scripture confirms that after the fall, no one is pure in heart. No one has an undefiled heart. All are totally depraved. We all at once exchange the glory of God for a lie. You know that before the flood, Genesis 6:5, God saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And after the flood, that didn't change. Genesis 8:21, after God says that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. God judged mankind for his wickedness in the flood, but it goes to show you that he could clean the whole world and it would not affect the heart. And likewise, neither does cleaning the body. You think you fix this by washing your hands? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? No one. So we learn something is just broken with who we are on the inside before God. What's our only hope? Second implication, a new heart is needed. A new heart is needed. A lot of you probably know what is the biggest killer in the U.S.? It's heart disease. 655,000 Americans die each year to heart disease. It's one in every four deaths. It's heart disease. One person every 36 seconds, heart disease. So the biggest physical problem we face is heart disease. And spiritually, the same thing. Like spiritual heart disease is our biggest problem. It is a fatal condition. We all suffer from it. Our only hope is a transplant. The hope here is not to do better or try harder. It's not to perform more religious rites or ceremonies or traditions or even keep the law, like the Pharisees thought. Our hearts are a wellspring of water, but after the fall, the well has been poisoned. In ancient warfare, enemies would defile wells, like a scorched earth thing, by throwing dead bodies in them. And at that point, you can keep drawing all the water you want. The well is defiled. Nothing that comes out of it is good. And really what Isaiah said on behalf of all Israel, we know it's true for all of us, Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even the supposed good we do is disqualified from the beginning because it comes from defiled hearts. We're just unclean. Now you think back to Israel, though. There's much to learn from God's relationship with Israel. Because you remember when he called them as a nation, what did he want from them? It's just kind of like one main thing he wanted. He just wanted their hearts, right? Their main command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He just wanted them to be pure in heart and devotion for him. And that would fuel their obedience to his law, which does matter, but it's got to come from that heart of love or else it doesn't matter. But the problem is, this people at first, they couldn't give. You can't give what you don't have. They didn't have pure hearts. They did not love God with all their hearts. They were rebellious in heart and double-minded, which is why later in Deuteronomy, God told them what they really needed. They were never meant to confuse all these laws with the means of their salvation. But he told them what they needed to be right with him, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, he told them, you need to circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer. Their only hope was new hearts, which use the image of a heart circumcision. Just cut away the sin in your heart, remove all the impurity within. So it's the only way these people would actually be able to love God and therefore obey God. And so the question then becomes, all right, well, how do you do that? How do I obey this command, circumcise the heart? Like, what does that mean? How do you gain a new heart? Third implication, you gain a new heart by grace, not law. You gain a new heart by grace, not law. We have to just keep reiterating and avoiding that the pitfall of the Pharisees here, that nothing you do on the outside affects your inside like this. These Jews, they could offer 1,000 sacrifices, and it could all be just vain worship before God and count for nothing. These sacrifices don't cleanse the heart. They could ceremonially wash every meal for their entire lives and still be just nothing but unclean and defiled before the Lord. He would reject them. Or in a Christian context, you could go to church your entire life. You could listen to 1,000 sermons, and it could all mean nothing to God. These acts in themselves don't make us right with him. You can get baptized 100 times, but no amount of external washing will change you. And let me mention just the sad irony of those who believe in baptismal regeneration here, like a water bath can give you a new heart. I think Christ would tell them, are you still so lacking in understanding? But we need a new heart, but that does not come by law or ritual or ceremony. It does not come by doing good or trying harder. That's just legalism. It bears the fruit of self-righteousness. We've already seen how the Lord condemns that hypocrisy. Our only hope is not in law, but in grace. A new heart must be given to us by God, by grace. In 1967, since we're on theme here with heart transplants, marked the first ever human heart transplant. It is an extreme procedure. The patient is put into deep sleep. Their chest cavity is just sawn open. The blood flow to their heart is diverted to a heart-lung machine. At that point, their heart is cut out of their chest and replaced with a donor heart. All the vessels are reconnected, making sure they don't leak. Then the heart-lung machine is disconnected, and this new heart has to be shocked to start beating again. Just a crazy procedure. It is a marvel of modern medicine. One thing is very clear. You could never perform this surgery on yourself. You cannot do this. And it is even more impossible to perform spiritual heart surgery on yourself. Who can change their heart? Jeremiah 13:23. Can the leopard change its spots? How can you who are accustomed to do evil do good? We can't change our nature. But the good news is God can. And in mercy, that's what he promises to do for his people. Thinking back to Israel, God told them they needed to circumcise their hearts. But he knew actually they couldn't. But later on, that same book, Deuteronomy, he told them, actually, he will provide. The Lord will provide. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord clarified and said, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is what God promised to do. He promised he would do for his people what they could not do for themselves. He would give them new hearts. He would enable them to love him. That promise gets reiterated in the new covenant, which the Lord inaugurated for Jew and Gentile. And we read this morning, I'll read again, Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, where God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And now this is our only hope. And you should know it's the exact same hope Jesus gave to Nicodemus in John 3 when he told him, you must be born again. Don't you know this? Of course, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. Nicodemus was expected to know this. It's not new information. Are you still so lacking in understanding? Of course, our only hope is to be born from above, born again, made new by God. And this is a work that God performs by his Holy Spirit alone. And we get it by grace, not law. We receive it by faith, not works. Yes, this is God's work. And Jesus said, the Spirit moves where he wills. So we're saved by grace, but we don't control this grace. So now you might wonder, how do I get on this spiritual heart transplant list? I hope you're convicted of your sins. You recognize your only hope is this Christ, the Savior, who died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for your sins. How do we receive the benefit of that atoning work? It comes by grace, but we don't control God's grace. But you should know that all those who simply, you know, bow before him and cry out for mercy will be heard. You just cry out like David, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. You just look upon Christ as your Savior, your only hope, turning from your sin. And you seem to know the Lord promises to hear and answer such a cry. It's just like Jesus affirmed in that same conversation with Nicodemus, you must be born again. Just keep reading that chapter. It's a famous chapter, John chapter 3. And he goes on to tell him in 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You know, already at this point, we can return and evaluate those people we spoke of at the beginning who grew up to become disillusioned with the Christian faith. They deconstruct this new phenomena. It's really nothing new, though, but usually they're those who have been burnt by legalism and hypocrisy of churches, and they fall away. It is sad. It's tragic. It's not the end, not hopeless, but it's also not hard to explain. The sad reality is such people were just never born again. They were never born again. They were in Christian culture. They spent all their lives in youth in the church, talking, acting like Christians, sure. It's all in the externals. They went through all the motions. They never surrendered their wills before God. Maybe their parents did, but they didn't. And so they were never given a new heart that could love God, which means they could never meaningfully obey God. And just understand that if you don't have a deep, true, personal love for God, all his commands is a burden to you. The Christian life is nothing but a burden if you don't love God. Really, Christian living itself can just turn into a new law, a new tradition. That burden will crush people sooner or later. Now, again, there's still hope for such people who've fallen away. You minister to them the true gospel of grace, not law, that Christ offers to lift the burden. His burden is light and easy. So we don't give up on them. We'll pray and minister the true gospel to them. But just hear and understand the message of the Lord. Our problem before God is not merely the bad things we say or do. It's who we are on the inside. We're fallen. Our only hope is a new heart, which is offered in mercy, and it's received by grace through faith, not law. Only then does just new life and a love for God get planted inside of you, and that's going to spring forth and bear fruit of worship. Real worship. So we can finish and say a fourth implication. Only new hearts produce true worship. Only new hearts produce true worship. Just to end, we do have to clarify that externals do matter to God, but only as the fruit, not the root of our relationship with him, which is another way of saying we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. That God gives us new hearts precisely so that we would walk in his ways. Again, Ezekiel 36, the New Covenant passage, God will plant his Spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes. Not by us being robots, but by so filling us with the love of God that now I love his law. I want to do this. My desires have changed. It's not a burden. This is a joy. God gives us new hearts precisely so that we might walk in his ways. And we now worship the God we love. We worship him by obedience to his commands from a pure heart. Indeed, the only obedience that comes from a heart of faith even counts as worship. Otherwise, it's disqualified. It's not worship. I know a lot of you have heard this a million times, all of this. I'm okay with risking boring you if a few of you need to hear it. When you come to Christ by faith, you're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He makes us pure in heart. And as a result, you will pursue purity in practice. Not perfectly, but you will run the race of faith. The new birth should lead to holy, obedient living in joy, and that is worship. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, 2 Timothy 2:22 reminds us to flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This then, as you know, is the Christian pursuit of sanctification, is to become more conformed to the image of the Savior we love. But I want you to get this straight. In Christ, if you know this Christ by faith, you are clean in him now forevermore. That's what he gives you. You're clean. You're justified. Yeah, we know we're not perfect in practice yet. We wait glory. But what this means is God will never again see you as unclean or defiled, no matter what you do. And on the flip side, you know, before salvation, we were unclean and defiled, no matter what we did. Now, in Christ, we are clean and undefiled, no matter what we do. The false believer will hear that and take it as a license to sin. Oh, I guess I can do whatever I want now. But no, the true believer will hear that, and that will just break them further. They'll be moved to even greater worship. Now, how unworthy we are of this grace and this love. To think that now Christ only, or rather, God only sees you in Christ clean, undefiled, perfect, forever. That's what justification means. That should be the fuel for now all of your renewed living. An important passage, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Reminds us, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's true. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We're all guilty. None of us should inherit this kingdom, but verse 11, such were some of you, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were washed, he says. We've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Just let this renew you in your love for Christ and pursuit of that. We need that because while we've been made new, our bodies have not. Inner man is being renewed day by day, but this outer man is still decaying. We still have the sinful flesh to fight, but just daily realign your new hearts to God. Daily renew your mind to fuel your heart to fight the flesh and live for him. Like we just rattled through some like massive implications of the Lord's teaching in short order. But I pray you don't just hear, but you hear and understand, that you believe and live. We know that one day the Lord will return for us. And on that day, he will perfect us fully. Then we will be not only new in heart, but also in body, made fully pure inside and out. That very thought should spur you on to run your race with endurance, to pursue purity now in heart, word, and deed, that we might be ready to see this Lord. Let's just take to heart the Lord's teaching. As you do, you will be blessed, just like the Lord said himself in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's give him thanks for his blessing. Our great God who is in heaven, we certainly say hallowed be your name this morning. We bless your name. We praise your name for just the marvel of grace. And whether people know it or not, we've just been talking about grace this whole morning and how thankful we are for your amazing grace, the marvel of your grace. We love your law. Your law is good and holy and perfect, but from Israel to us Gentiles, we cannot keep it. We cannot honor you. From the fall, we must know we are defiled from within. We're corrupt, Something is broken. Each of us, like sheep, has turned away and gone astray. And you would be perfectly just to just let us go and to leave us to our own devices. And you would be glorified in wrath. But we must also give you great thanks. You are a God of mercy, moved to compassion for us, for your lost people, sending the Christ to live, to die, to rise again, to pay for all of our uncleanness, even granting the power through him that we would be made clean, made new, given new hearts, reoriented back to the love of God. That's what this is all about. We receive that by grace and faith alone. I pray you work this good news in the hearts of us all today, either to renew us in our love and joy, or for some to call them to yourself, to open blind eyes, to lift the yoke of the law, even Christian living, from their shoulders, replace it with Christ's easy burden of faith. They might then happily pursue him. Just enjoy. And I pray you fill us all with the joy of the Lord, that all we're doing here as believers is motivated by love for him. Then everything becomes worship. So create in us that clean heart, renew in us that clean heart, that we would worship you truly in all that we say and do. To Christ be the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.